So let's go to the book of Echa. We're on now on page 1275, chapter 2, and we're up to verse 8. This is where we left off last time, verse 8. So, again, we'll read it in the English. Often we have to go back to Hebrew to really get the more accurate connotation of the words, and then we'll try to discuss the ideas. So it says, Hashem, is verse 8, 1275, verse 8. Hashem resolved to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the line and did not relent from devouring. Indeed, he made rampart and wall mourn. Together they languished. So this concept here, it says, in the Hebrew word, and if you look at the Hebrew, chashav Hashem hashchis. Chashav in Hebrew is to think, to plan. And the way we look at it is that this is all the plan of Hashem. One could view the destruction of the temple and say, this was the plan of the Babylonian army. This was the plan of the Roman army. But really, it was all God's plan. And that's how a Jew has to view it. It's all God's plan. The Roman army, the Babylonian army, were all just tools in the hands of God. But it's all part of God's plan that it needs to be destroyed, as we've discussed.
Where's Chasham? I'm so sorry.
In the Hebrew, you see Chasham in Pesach Ches.
Oh, that's where.
Page 1275. Mm. Let's go to 9. Her gates have sunk into the earth. He has utterly shattered her bars. Her king and officers are among the heathens. There is no Torah. Her prophets, too, find no vision from Hashem. So this verse has a lot in it. I want to discuss a few points in this verse. The first point is that her gates have sunk into the earth, referring to seemingly the gates of the temple have sunk into the earth. Now, Rashi explains on this verse that the gates were not destroyed by the enemies. The gates sunk into the ground. That's what it sounds like. It doesn't say that they were broken or shattered, but they sunk. They were kind of swallowed up by the ground. Why are they swallowed by the ground? So Rashi explains, based on the Midrash, that these gates gave honor to the Torah and honor to King David. The gates were built by King David, as our tradition. The temple itself was not built by King David. David wanted to build the temple. But Hashem didn't let him build the temple. He had blood on his hands from fighting too many wars. Even the wars were correct wars to fight. They were mitzvah wars to fight. But since he had blood on his hands, God said, my temple is temple of peace. And if any king who has blood on his hands may not build this temple. However, King David built a few different parts of the temple, according to tradition. One of those parts was the walls. One of those parts seems to be the foundations. He dug down into the foundations of the temple. And those were built by King David. So, on the one hand, these gates were not touched by enemies because somebody on the spiritual level of King David, somebody so holy and so great, he built these walls, therefore those walls cannot be destroyed by enemies. Rashi also says that these walls, there's a famous story in the Talmud, that these walls give honor to the Ark of the Covenant, to the Aron of Hashem. What happened? Once the temple was built, and King Solomon built the temple, that was David's son, so they wanted to then bring the Aron, bring the Holy Ark, into the temple. However, the gates were stuck shut. Why are they stuck shut? Because these gates were trying, the Gemara goes that has a long story describing that these gates were upset because people were still discussing the sins of King David. This is after King David died, and people were murmuring rumors about King David's sins. And eventually King Solomon said, open up in the honor of King David. Eventually these gates miraculously opened up and let in the ark, and because it showed honor to the Torah and honor to King David, therefore these were not touched by enemies' hands. Now I want to contrast this to the walls. So these walls then sunk into the ground, and they were gone, but not because any enemy could destroy them, but because God created a miracle and they sunk into the ground. Now a very similar miracle happens when the Jews first entered into the land of Israel. When the Jews first conquered the land in the times of Joshua, so they went to conquer the city of Jericho, And what happened? They circled the city for 7 days. On the seventh day, the walls of Jericho, according to tradition, just sunk into the ground, as the Talmud says. And we see that there's a connection between the entrance into the land and the destruction of the land. When they entered into the land, and Jericho was the very first city they conquered. And they get to the walls of Jericho, miraculously, in order to benefit the Jewish people, God allowed those walls to sink into the ground, and we just entered into the city and conquered it. When the Jews left Jerusalem at the destruction, you had a very similar event of walls sinking into the ground. Unfortunately, this was a much more tragic event. But there's always the parallel between, like we say in the keynotes, but Seisim Mitzrayim, we left Egypt and we left Jerusalem. We left Egypt, we experienced miracles. We left Jerusalem, we also experienced miracles. Not the miracles we want to see. We want to see our land. We want to see peace. We want to see our temple. But God's still there performing similar miracles in both situations. There's a contrast here between leaving Egypt, entering into the land with our pride, with honor, and leaving our land, God also is performing miracles as well. The verse also points out the words, it says in Hebrew, Malkei Vasur Bagoyim Ein Torah. The kings and the officers are among the Goyim, among the non-Jews, the heathens, as it says here. There is no Torah. So the one commentary points out the contrast. The walls of the temple, which were not destroyed by enemies, they showed honor to the Torah. They let the ark into the Beis HaMikdash, they let the ark enter into the temple, they showed honor to the Torah. And those were untouched and sunk into the ground peacefully, were not destroyed. However, those leaders and kings who did not observe the Torah, did not show honor to the Torah, they're the ones who were sent off into exile amongst the nations. See the contrast between those who do respect Torah, these gates, and those who do not respect Torah. And it's showing that contrast. If you do respect Torah, Hashem protects you. If you don't respect the Torah, then you have to suffer the consequences. These words here that it says, Ein Torah, there is no Torah, are words which are discussed at length in understanding our relationship to Torah in the exile. And ever since we were sent out of our lands, the times of the destruction, Torah itself is not the same to us. And in a few different ways. So one point that you just discussed is that we've lost leadership in the realm of Torah. It used to be that we had those scholars that could guide us. And if there are questions, we go to the Sanhedrin, the high court, and they make a decision. Their decision was authoritative and final. There was a clear halacha, a clear ruling for the entire Jewish people. No questions, no doubts, no disputes, because the Sanhedrin had the final word, and that was it. There was clarity. We've lost that. As Rashi says, there's no mora hara. There's nobody who can really show us the way. We know we live in a time of unclarity, and the Talmud is full of machlokas, of disputes. Modern day, when it comes to questions of Jewish halacha or philosophy, there's disputes. And we know that every Jew thinks differently. We know you have two Jews, three opinions. We know that rabbis argue with one another, unfortunately. And that's because when we're in exile, we don't have the center point of the Holy Temple and of the Sanhedrin. The Torah is no longer as clear to us as it was before. We've lost that power. The level of wisdom is diminished, the level of understanding is diminished, and we've lost, the temple itself is served as a conduit, that God's word could come to us through the temple. And now God's word to us is not so clear anymore, because we don't have that conduit of wisdom, that conduit of understanding which came through the temple itself. Now we have to understand that even though the level of wisdom is diminished in our generation, the Gemara points out that we have to regard our leaders and our rabbis on the same level we regard the great rabbis of old, meaning that every generation has their leaders, and you got who you get. And whoever you get, you have to respect them because that's who you have. So the term that the Gemara uses, Yiftach Bedoro, Kishmo Bedoro. Two of the great judges that the Jewish people had in the book of Judges, one of them was Shmuel, Samuel the prophet. Samuel the prophet was considered one of the greatest of all prophets, probably the greatest of all the judges. He's the one who anointed King Saul and King David. He was a great leader of the people. We have a whole book of Samuel, written by Samuel, describing Samuel's life. The Yiftach was another one of the judges. He was somebody who seems to have come from questionable lineage. His followers seem to be lowlifes, the way it's described in the Tanakh. It says that all the rikim, the empty people, used to follow him around. And he also became a leader and judge of Jewish people. But it says, if you're in the Yiftach generation, you submit to yourself to Yiftach as with the Shmuel. Because in your generation, Yiftach was his name. Yiftach. You submit, he's discussed in the book of Judges, of Shoftim, but there's no safer about him.
Which year?
Which year?
900?
Like the word open?
Terrible dates.
Probably,
no, earlier than that. It's probably more like 800, 700 BCE, something along those lines.
Before the destruction of the temple?
This is before the temple was built, even. This is long before the temple. This is the first few hundred years in Israel after they left the desert.
Yiftach, to open a door.
Yiftach. But the point that the Talmud makes is that even though our level of Torah understanding has diminished, we have our scholars and our leaders. We have to submit to them as we would to the great leaders of previous generations. That's our job. So if you live in Yiftach's generation, even though he was a lower level leader, you have to respect and acknowledge him as a leader as you would to even Samuel, Shmuel, the prophet. But there's a progression of generations, and the progression we view it as, we have a concept of niskat nehodoros. Every generation gets to be on a lower and lower level. Torah understanding diminishes, levels of spirituality diminish, and they decrease. And you find that in the realm of Jewish law, meaning that there is a certain authoritativeness you have for earlier generations or later ones. The progression would be, you know, you take a ruling of the Mishnah is authoritative, and the authors of the Gemara would never argue with the Mishnah. You have earlier generations of Rishonim, earlier commentaries, you have later commentaries, and everybody submits to the prior Doros, prior generations. Because we look at everything kind of going downwards, for example, it's on a downhill stumble ever since the destruction. And that's how we view it. So we become more and more distant from the temple, and our understanding of Torah is more and more impacted in a negative way. So we have to respect those who we have, but yet there is this progression of every generation kind of moving down and further away from Torah study and Torah understanding. Another way is that we've lost the concept of Torah in later after the destruction. So one commentary points out that when you're exiled from Israel, a lot of mitzvahs don't even apply anymore. We know there's 613 mitzvahs, but if you do a count, I don't know the exact number, but probably close to 300 of them are not relevant nowadays. Because we're not all in the land of Israel, we don't have Jewish kings, we don't have a temple, there's a lot, we don't bring sacrifices, laws of purity and impurity don't apply to us. A lot of these laws are just irrelevant to us these days. Not that they're irrelevant laws, but we have no way to observe them. And that happened because of destruction. Had we been in Israel with a temple in our ideal state, then we'd be able to observe the Torah in its fullest.
Here comes Shemitah.
Yeah, you know? So for us, you know, on the one hand, we can view it as, you know, phew, you know, we're on the hook, you know? That's one way to view it. On the other hand, it's opportunity lost. The level one can reach in fulfillment, in connecting to God, and spirituality was so much greater in those times because you're able to encompass the entire Torah. Now the book of the Torah, a lot of it's not relevant to us in a practical sense. Additionally, when we're in exile, we know that the nations around us have decreed against Torah observance, Torah study, beginning with the Romans after the destruction, and really in every generation ever since we struggled with it, sometimes worse, sometimes more. Thank God in America we have freedom of religion. We know in Europe there have been struggles with, you know, banning shechita or banning circumcision or all sorts of things that even nowadays we struggle with. And this is in a good generation. You go back a few hundred years, so there are governments which would decree against Torah observance across the board or certain observances. And a lot of our ability to observe the Torah and study the Torah has been lost in exile. I would add another point, which is that the cultures around us are not always hospitable to us observing Torah. If we are all together in the land of Israel, so the culture should be hospitable to observing Torah. Modern Israel, that's also questionable, unfortunately, depending where you are. And the ideal state of the Jewish people living together in the land of Israel with the temple of the Jewish king. So that is the place where everybody is supporting one another to observe the Torah, to progress in Torah observance, to improve Torah observance, and it's one unified society where we can serve God to the best of our ability. That whole vision is lost. We don't have that. You know, we struggle to observe whatever we can, but the culture around us is not always sustainable to it. The people around us are not always encouraging. The situation is not always encouraging. So it's difficult for us. It's this idea of Ein Torah, that in exile there is no Torah, is something that we suffer from day in and day out. And our link to God is impacted by it, and the blessings of God that come to our world are diminished and are held back based on our lack of Torah observance. The Torah itself, as we have it, and we all study Torah, we're here in this class studying Torah, and we take the messages we can from it, we take the inspiration we can from it, but it's really just a drop in the bucket of what there is in understanding the Torah. Now, as rich as our Torah is, and as much as we gain from Torah study, all of us in our lives, anyone sitting here has been inspired by Torah at some point in their life, want to connect more, but yeah.
Is this the premise, there was an earlier theory, where if there's somebody commits a murder and they have to leave the city, their rabbi has to go with them and study, right?
Right.
Is this the premise for that? Is because there's no Torah in exile, so if the murderer left, he has nobody to study with?
Well, that's an interesting connection. I mean, the connection that law is based on the fact Torah says that he should have a source of life in the city he goes to in his exile.
I see.
And if he doesn't have his Torah with him, then that, we say that's lacking in life because you don't have your spiritual lifeline there. But as rich as our Torah is, as inspired as we are by it, we have to know that what we experience isn't merely a drop in the bucket based on what was. And it's a miniature model, and we have to, again, we do what we can based on who we are, based on our generation, based on our level. But we have to feel that there is a certain loss. That Torah study itself is viewed, the rabbis describe it in the Talmud, it could be the greatest pleasure in the entire world. is discussed over and over again as a pleasure which could top it all, and something we don't always relate to as it's a great pleasure, because we live in a generation where Torah is diluted, where we don't have that source of that flow of Torah coming in from the heavens through the temple. We don't have the scholarship. And it says at the end of this verse, we don't have prophecy. The verse ends, the end of verse 8, verse 9. And then verse 9, it says, prophets too find no vision from Hashem. After the destruction of the temple, prophecy ended. It's interesting, historically, the Talmud says there's no prophecy in exile. There are a few exceptions, it seems. I don't know how to explain the exceptions. You do have a few times, we do find prophets in exile. But the Talmud tells us they don't have prophecy in exile. The Jews, after the destruction, so the final prophet we had at the times of the first temple was Jeremiah. When the Jews came back to build the second temple, after they were exiled to Babylonia, we had prophecy then, the very beginning of that period. We had Ezra, we had Nehemiah, Mordechai of the story of the Megillah was a prophet, Esther was a prophet, so we had prophecy. But right after that period, prophecy ended. The final prophet is known to be Malachi. The book of Malachi is one of the books of the prophets. He was the final prophet. Some identify him with Ezra himself. And that was the final, that was the end of prophecy. And once, because we live in a world now without prophecy. And we don't understand what prophecy was. The laws we don't really appreciate. But it's very clear to us that when you lived in a world of prophets, so your link to God was very powerful, very strong. Because God was sending messages to us day in and day out. The Gemara says that there are approximately 1.2 million prophets who lived in those times. The ones that we have recorded in the Tanakh are the ones whose prophecies are relevant for all generations. So Jeremiah, Yechezkel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, these prophets are ones who God gave them prophecy that should apply to every single generation throughout history. But we only have, I don't know how many, 50, 60 prophets, I forgot the exact number, mentioned throughout the Tanakh. But there was another million prophets out there, plus. And those prophets just had prophecies for their own generations, or for their own personal lives. And they were people you can go to, and you can discuss with them, what's the meaning of my life? Why did God create me? What should I do? Where should I go? You know, all of us struggle. You know, as you live through life, you know, okay, what's my next step? Where should life take me? What should I do? It could be in the realm of where to live, a profession to take, a school to go to, researching a shidduch, a marriage partner. We don't always know what to do. We don't know what's right to do. And now we're stuck. So we do our best. We speak to people that we trust and respect. We have family. We have friends. We have advisors. We have rabbis. We have people who we try to get their opinion. But we don't know really what God wants out of us. You had a prophet to go to. You can sit down with Isaiah, and you can say, please tell me, where should I go in life next? He'll say, well, God told me that you should move to Wisconsin. I'll say, great. You know, never mind me. And he'll go to Wisconsin. But that's something that we don't appreciate the loss. We never experienced such a thing. But it was a way of life which existed, which was taken away from us.
We do have a kind of a type of person that comes around now and then to the different communities. They're like Makubalim, and they have an audience, you know. A couple of years ago, pose your personal problems, what should I do? Should I get married? Should I take this job?
Right. Some types of people. There are people, you know, I don't want to say that they're all, I don't want to be cynical about it, but you have to, there are people out there who may have a sense of what's right and what's wrong, but you have to really know who you're talking to first. You know, they don't trust, every guy walks around saying, I'm a kobold, don't always trust him.
That's number one. Well, unless my mouth is going to get rough, that's like to go for big surgery, or even to ask whether to do surgery and stuff like that.
Right.
And like, I've been with my mother to a lot of, I can't remember the connection at the moment, somebody, a big guzzle. Adore, and you know, whatever he said,
you know,
it's not it's a question.
You know, it's a discussion for a different class. We don't have prophecy. There's something called Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration. There's a sense of somebody who is righteous and very learned in Torah, has a sense of what's right, what could be. They can give blessings. Hashem listens to their blessings, to their brachos. It's different than prophecy, but and that could be something we can talk about at different times. It's an interesting topic to talk about also. But the actual prophecy is gone. We don't have prophecy. And prophecy, this verse links prophecy to Torah study. It says there's no Torah. And also the prophets don't find a vision from Hashem. Because we all picture prophets, you know, these holy people. But we have to understand, you know, the Rambam describes it very clearly. That a prophet's not just a lucky guy God happens to speak to. There's a guy taps on the shoulder one day. Hey, you, I'm going to talk to you. A prophet's somebody who has spent decades working on their own personal Torah study and observance. They're all Torah scholars, the people who have refined their midos, their character traits. And once they reach a certain level, the Rambam says you can actually prepare to be a prophet. Now once you get to that level, you may or may not receive prophecy. That's what Maimonides says. But he says that being a prophet, there is actually, it's clear in Tanakh, there's actually kind of schools for prophecy. You can go and kind of train yourself to be a prophet because you refine your character and you become a more a holy, uplifted person and a Torah scholar. At that point, God might deem you worthy or might not deem you worthy. But prophecy and Torah are very much connected. So when Torah is diminished and our understanding of Torah is diminished, so prophecy is at that point lost. And we don't have the privilege anymore to be able to speak to a prophet. You know, we don't have that. And again, we don't always appreciate what it meant to have a prophet. But it's something which really was could change the course of all of our lives. And we've lost that. There's one other side point in this verse which is interesting to discuss. The phrase, it says, Malkei Basrei Bagoyim in Torah. The kings and the officers are in the nations, there is no Torah. So in the Midrash, the rabbis actually kind of punctuate this differently. And they say, Bagoyim in Torah. There is no Torah amongst the Gentiles. And the rabbis point out an interesting thing. They say, if I tell you that there's wise Gentiles out there, the rabbis say, well, you can believe me. You know, there's very wise Gentiles out there. We can respect them for their wisdom. If I tell you that there is Torah amongst the Gentiles, that they have Torah wisdom, rabbis say, don't believe me. You can't believe me. Now, Goyim ain't Torah. There's no Torah amongst Goyim. And what does that mean? So we have to understand that Torah is something much more than mere information. If it's information, so I'm sure you have non-Jewish Talmud scholars in universities. I'm sure they exist. You know, who can quote for you from the Talmud left and right. Who could quote you from the Torah left and right, from the Tanakh left and right. I'm sure that exists. And if Torah was mere information, then of course, you know, anybody could pick up the books, study them, memorize them, know them well, and they'll have Torah. But the Midrash tells us that don't believe me if I tell you that Goyim understand the Torah. Because when we talk about Torah versus wisdom, Torah is not just wisdom. Torah is a depth of connection to God that comes with personal character growth, with the depth of the Jewish soul, with the intimate connection with God, through living a Jewish life. And it's not just the information in the books. Torah brings you to a deeper and deeper connection with God. It's something which, as a Jew grows, and as a Jew becomes a greater Jew, they'll understand Torah on a much deeper, much more intimate level. But if it's just about reading the books, that's not what we mean when there's to be a Torah scholar. Torah scholars are not people who are just encyclopedias. Torah scholars are people who have a depth of connection and understanding to God. And as they study more and more, the depth of the Torah jumps out at them because God provides them more understanding. The rabbis tell us that when Moshe went up to Mount Sinai to study the Torah, so it wasn't just like, okay, you know, he picked up the book, he memorized it, and he went back down the mountain to tell the Jews about the book. Moshe tried so hard to understand the Torah, and it says he kept forgetting it all, he couldn't understand it. Until God endowed it upon him as a gift. Eventually God said, Moshe, you've tried so hard, you don't understand, I'm giving you a gift of Torah. And God endowed Moshe with the Torah as a gift. But the lesson for us is that if it's all about just memorization and information, okay, so what's the big deal? Why couldn't Moshe, I mean his time was limited, I guess, but why couldn't Moshe do it? But the point is that Torah study, the depth of Torah goes beyond that. We can all read the book, but to understand the depth of each verse, how each verse connects you with the Creator, how each verse can affect the highest world, it's going to affect the entire world, it brings down spirituality and blessing to the whole existence of this world, that depth we can't get to unless we've worked on ourselves, we've delved into Torah, we have the connection with God on a soul level, not just on an intellectual level. And that's something which applies, the rabbi is telling us, only to Jews, not to non-Jews. So non-Jews can certainly possess information, and we can respect them for the information they possess. But to say that there's true Torah understanding, the depth and the intimacy of Torah, which we're expecting the Jews need to have, we do not expect that to be amongst non-Jews. So that's another point which is found in this verse, which again, it's kind of a side point, but it's an interesting point found in this verse in Lamentations.
So therefore, prophets are only Jews too, then, right?
There were some non-Jewish prophets also. It's interesting. I mean, we just read in the parsha a few weeks ago about Bilam. Bilam was a non-Jewish prophet. The rabbis say that God had to give the non-Jews from prophets because you always have to make it a fair playing field. That's what rabbis say. Meaning that we understand this world needs to have free choice. And therefore, you know, it's like somebody, you know, you have like in golf, you just make it a handicap. You know, you give somebody a few extra points, whatever it is. I don't know how golf works so well, but you're trying to level up the playing field. So it's the same idea that, you know, if Jews had prophets, and Jews had Torah, and the non-Jews had nothing, so the choice is clear. There's no choice to be made. You've lost your free choice. So God gave non-Jews a few prophets. God gave them some access to the spiritual realms just so that there's a fair playing field here and people have a choice to make. Because God wants us to make choices. God doesn't want us to be robots. So you do find some non-Jewish prophets. But overall, if you look at Bilam himself, the way he's described, he is a lowlife. You know, he's greedy. He is somebody who's totally pursuing physical pleasures. He's not a high spiritual elevated person. Why God chose him prophecy is an interesting discussion. But so you find those prophets amongst the non-Jews. Ultimately, to say that there's true Torah amongst non-Jews, that the rabbis say is not true. Let's look at verse 10. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. So the time of the destruction, even the elders were affected. The elders, the sages, they sat on the ground in mourning, in silence. They have strewn ashes on their heads. So the practice of mourning, traditionally we put ashes on our heads and wear sackcloth. The concept of sakva efer, sackcloth and ashes, is the concept throughout all the Tanakh of a mourning practice, of a practice of tshuva, of repentance. Even to this very day, there are Jews who put on sackcloth and ashes. When I was in Israel a few months ago, I was there and I was at the wall. It was the day before Rosh Chodesh, which is traditionally, we have Yom Kippur Katziv. A lot of people have a special prayer service the day before Rosh Chodesh. And there was a group of Jews who were wearing sackcloth there. And they were giving out sackcloth to wear to participate in the service. People to this very day do it. There's a tradition that a chassan, a groom at his wedding, will put ashes on his head to remember the temple. At my wedding I did. I put some ashes on my head to remember the destruction of the temple before my wedding. And you walk down to the chuppah with some ashes on your head. You know, that helps remind you that, you know, our simcha is not complete while Jerusalem lays in ruins.
Where do the ashes, how are they made?
I don't think it matters how they're made. Just, you know, I don't know what we burned at my wedding, but you can burn anything, you know, it's just some ashes, symbolic. But that's the idea of the ashes and sackcloth. It affected the elders, and everybody was impacted by the destruction. It says that the maidens of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. The maidens of Jerusalem, the word in Hebrew is basulos Yerushalayim. Basulos is a word for a virgin. And the idea of a virgin, virginity, represents a certain innocence to them. And the point is, these young, innocent girls were also in mourning. Everybody was affected. No matter how innocent, no matter how young, no matter how wise you were, no matter the greatest age to the most innocent young child, is all affected by destruction. When God brings destruction, everyone's affected. 11 says, my ears fail with tears. My eyes fail with tears. My insides churn. My liver spills in the ground at the shattering of my people, while babes and sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. Let's do 12 also. They say to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they swoon like a dying man in the streets of the town, as their soul ebbs away in their mother's laps. So these verses really speak for themselves. I mean, the children suffering, children dying, children without any food to eat. At the times of the destruction, I mean, there was a siege put on Jerusalem. There's no food going in. There was nothing to eat. People were dying. We have stories of cannibalism, terrible, terrible stories, which happened during these times. People were so hungry that they lost themselves. Look at verse 13. With what shall I bear witness for you? To what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what can I liken you? To comfort you, O maiden daughter of Zion. Your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? So this verse, again, the Hebrew, I feel, is a little clear understanding. Ma'ayideich, ma'adamilach. Commentaries explain that, what can I compare this tragedy? A lot of times when somebody suffers, you say, you know, well, I went through a similar thing and I pulled through. Are you talking about, you know, I had a friend who went through a similar thing and they did okay. I had a parent, I had a family member who went through a similar struggle and, you know, and we pulled out. So you always try to draw comparisons and it helps to comfort people. But when it came to the destruction of Jerusalem, to our exile, nothing compares. It's very unique. And that's what the prophet says. Well, what can I compare this to? How can I testify that there's anything that ever occurred like this? Because there wasn't anything like this. Our loss and our fate as Jews is unique. It's one of a kind. I mean, it's just looking at Jewish history is an incredible display. You know, it's tragic in many times, but it's an incredible display of seeing God's hand in this world. You look at from the times of Abraham, to this very day. You look at the trace. Where did we start? Where did we go? Who tried to destroy us? How did we survive? What happened next? And it's incredible. In Jewish history, you know, you're reading tragedy after tragedy, but it makes you a stronger believer in God, because no other nation could ever go through such a thing. Why? Our history is so unique and so one of a kind. So there's no way to console us, because there's nothing to compare it to. It's not rational. But on the other hand, this is part of our lot as being God's chosen people. And we have to understand that if what we went through was like anyone else, so then we're not unique anymore. Then we don't see the hand of God. You see the hand of God in a case where there's no other options. You know, there's a comparison made in the Midrash between Pesach and Tisha B'Av. Pesach, you know, we know at the Passover Seder, there's a custom to have an egg on the table, and that's a sign of mourning. And one of the reasons we do that is because the night of the first Seder was the same night of the week as Tisha B'Av that year. This year we had our first Seder Monday night, and Tisha B'Av is going to be Monday night. There's a connection made between eating the maror, the bitter herb is at the Pesach Seder, and the bitterness of Tisha B'Av. You have that connection made as well. So we're sitting there at probably one of the greatest, most joyous nights of the Jewish year. We're celebrating our freedom from slavery. We're celebrating God choosing us as a people. And we're staring at the sign of mourning, at this egg, a Tisha B'Av. It's a very strange thing to have on the table. It's supposed to be a night where we're the most free and the most noble. And yet we sit there staring at a food designed to help us, to make us sad, to make us mourn. What's that connection? It's all the same concept. Is that when you're God's chosen people, you get to experience supernatural ways of a supernatural plan which goes beyond other nations. So yes, you get saved from Egypt, and you get to experience 10 plagues and splitting of the sea, and you get to experience the man from the sky in the desert. But it also means that you're held accountable for your actions, and you have to experience miraculous things going in the other direction. Like we said, leaving Egypt, leaving Jerusalem are compared, because those are two signs of being the chosen people. You have responsibility, you have power, you have privileges, you have accountability. It's like I tell my kids, you know, you're getting older, we can give you privileges, we also have responsibilities to go along with it. And the Jewish people as a whole, we have privileges, we get to be God's chosen people, we get special reward, we get special power, special mission in this world, we also have accountability and responsibility for our actions.
Your kids, what do you mean?
Yeah, at a certain point they do. Take some time, you know. So our highs and our joys and our pleasures are unique. And in the heyday of the Jewish people, you know, when we lived in Israel with the temple, with King David or King Solomon, it was a time which cannot be matched in terms of any other nation in this world, in terms of joy and success and blessing. But our lows are also unique. And it's all part of the divine plan, the Ashkacha, which happens. The Kuzari, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, one of the great philosophical works that we have discussing, you know, Jewish beliefs, Jewish philosophy. So he says that really one of the proofs of God and proofs of God's people is that you look at other nations, nobody has ever experienced destruction like we've experienced. Nobody's been persecuted in the same way, not for so long, that's for sure. No one's experienced exile as many times as we have. But yet, on the other hand, nobody's had God's presence dwell in their temples. You know, we had the divine presence in our temple. We had miracles every day occurring in the temple. No one had that either. So, yes, they didn't experience the tragedy and the sorrow. They also didn't experience the joy that we experienced. There's a story in the Gemara, which I'll share with you. I think I've shared it before, but it's probably been a while. And it's in the Tractate Kesuvos, page 66b. It says that there was once One time, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Yochanan ben Zakkai was kind of the rabbi who led the Jews to Jerusalem in the time of the destruction of the Second Temple. When the Romans surrounded the city to siege the city and to destroy the temple, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was the rabbi leading within. And he was the one who went out to plead and to bargain with the Roman general to help save at least some vestige of the Jewish people. So this was seemingly after the destruction. He was out riding his donkey. And he was outside Jerusalem. And he saw a girl down on the ground, and she was collecting some pieces of barley amongst the dung of Arabs, of the animals of Arabs. That's what it says. So she was starving, and she's picking out the barley from amongst the dung of the animals. And these animals of Arabs, it says. So she saw the rabbi come. She covered herself up, I guess, to be a little more modest for him. And she said to him, Rebbe, please feed me. I'm hungry. So he said to her, my daughter, who are you? She said, I'm the daughter of Nachdimon Ben-Gurion. Nachdimon Ben-Gurion was an extremely wealthy Jew who lived in the times of the destruction. The Gemara says there were three extremely wealthy Jews living in Jerusalem at the time. Nachdimon Ben-Gurion, Ben-Kalva Savua, and I forgot the third one's name. There are these three very wealthy men. And these men could have supported the city, I think, for maybe 21 years straight, the entire city, and with their money. And that was part of the goal, that when there was the siege on the city, they wanted to try to draw up the siege, and they were able to feed everybody. They had enough wealth in the city to feed everybody for 21 years, I think was the number. So one of these men was Machpelah Ben Gorion, a very wealthy individual. So now look, his daughter is outside Jerusalem collecting barley amongst the dung of the animals. So look, you know, how far they fell. And she said to him, she said to the rabbi, she said that, first they asked her what happened to all your father's money. He said he lost it. So she said, do you remember when you were at my wedding? He's like, yeah, I signed on your kasuba. I was the one who signed on your marriage document. And he said, I remember that in the kasuba for the dowry, there was like hundreds and thousands and millions of gold coins. You know, there was so much money involved in that wedding. So, and then look what happened. So the contrast, this girl who was the wealthiest, the daughter of one of the wealthiest men in all of Israel, now she's here collecting barley amongst the dung of animals. So he turns to his students who are with him, Rabbi Yochanan and Zakkai, and he says to them, Ashrichem Yisrael, how fortunate are you, Israel? So that's not the reaction we would expect necessarily at this point. We should say, you know, we're so sad, you know, it should be a time for lamenting the destruction. But he says to his students, you are so fortunate. Because why? When the Jews do God's will, no other nation can touch them, nobody can match them. But in the times we don't do God's will, God gives us over into the hands of lowly nations, and not only the lowly nations, but we're forced to be subject to the dung of their animals. Even though the Arab animals, we have to collect amongst the Arab animals. But he says it in the context of how fortunate we are. Because the commentaries point out, this is all part of being God's chosen people. You could be the highest of the high. The Jews are never stagnant. Either we're going to be on a pedestal or we're going to be downtrodden. So there's stagnation for Jews. Because we're God's holy people, and God is showing us, if you do the right thing, we're going to put you on top. If not, you're going to be trampled on the bottom. And if you look at Jewish history, it's like that. Either we're climbing or we're falling. There's never a time where we stagnate. So that's this idea of this Ashrechem Yisrael. You're so fortunate. Even when I see this daughter... it's the Gemara. Even though I see the daughter of this wealthy man in the dirt collecting barley amongst the dung of donkeys, I look at her and I see a symbolism of how fortunate you are to be Jewish. How fortunate we are. Now, there's an interesting story. The Kloisenberger Rebbe was somebody who went through concentration camps, suffered greatly, he survived. He was a Rebbe of Hasidim. He really helped rebuild a big part of the Jewish people after the Holocaust. But there's many stories about him. There's actually Judd Lifshitz, who lives in Kent Mill, he translated a biography about him, I think. It's published by Art School, but you can find biographies of the Kloisenberger Rebbe. But
Kloisenberg.
Kloisenberg. K-L-A-U. Kloisenberg.
Where's he from?
I assume Poland.
There's going to be a time in my life when I'm going to be reading these, so I'm
going to
write that down.
I assume Poland. Kloisenberger Rebbe. So one of the stories is he was in one of the camps. And you know, and we all know stories of what it was like in the camps. So a cynical Jew comes to the Rebbe. This Rebbe, he was such a holy person. Even when he was sitting there suffering in the concentration camps, he did his best never to violate Shabbos, never to eat things that weren't kosher. They were on one of these death marches on Tisha B'av. He wouldn't wear shoes for the death march. I mean, his feet were getting totally... He was shot on that day, and he survived. He was shot in the side because he was off, you know, trying to walk on the... trying to walk, so if you think it hurts him like that. But he's an extremely righteous, holy person. But one time someone came to him in the camps and said to him, you know, a Jew who was kind of lost his faith in God, very cynical. And he said, Rebbe, are we still the chosen people? So sitting there, you know, I don't know which camp it was. I don't know if it was Auschwitz or wherever it was. And so the Rebbe told him, he said, let me tell you something. My faith in God and being the chosen people is stronger now than ever before. You know why? Look at them and look at us. We'd rather be a Nazi, we'd rather be a Jew. You know? It says that my faith in the human being is much stronger. Look at the Jews as the victims than look at a terrible Nazi. That's what he said. You know, and even in as downtrodden as he was, says my faith in God is even stronger. We don't know why God does what he does, but we know that being the Amma Nivchar, the chosen people, can lead either to being in the highest of the high and the lowest of the low. The verse ends, it says, Mi Yirpalach, who can heal you? Because there's no doctor that can heal our pains. The only way we can heal our pains is through repentance, through tshuva. God's the one who can heal our pains. God's the one who can help us, you know, move past these tragedies and these struggles. Just, you know, one final thought. We didn't get too far in the book of Eicha, but we're going to discuss. So one final thought before Tisha B'Av. Now let's move past the book of Eicha for a second. You know, the Tisha B'Av itself, you know, it's next Monday night, maybe in Tisha B'Av, we fast, we sit on the floor, we cry. You know, every single holiday has its mitzvahs, its objects are supposed to bring you close to God and connect you to the holiday. You know, you come to Pesach, you have your matzah. You come to Purim, you might have your Megillah. Hanukkah, you have your menorah. You come to Sukkot, and you have your Sukkah, you have your Lulav. On Tisha B'Av, the object which brings us close to God is our tears. It's a day to cry. It's a day that doesn't need on the Jewish calendar to cry. You know, people have tried to establish other days of mourning, and traditionally we don't do that. We reserve all mourning for Tisha B'Av. When the Israeli government, when they declared that we should have Holocaust, the Yom HaShoah, on the 27th of Nisan, so one of the objections to it was that Tisha B'Av is our day to cry. Traditionally, we don't establish other days of mourning. Tisha B'Av is our day to cry, and because everything is linked to Tisha B'Av. But our mitzvah, we're supposed to Tisha B'Av, is to shed tears. The tears are something which are genuine. It's very hard to fake a tear. When somebody cries, it's sincere, it's coming from the heart. And the power of these tears, I believe, you know, we don't always have a feeling, a perception of what it means to be Jews in exile, what it means to have destruction. You know, thank God we live peaceful lives here in America, freedom of religion. We have material wealth. We have what we need. So, for a Jew who was living 100 years ago in Poland, they knew what it meant to be persecuted. A Jew who experienced pogroms in Russia, they knew what it meant to be a downtrodden nation in exile. And to sit down and cry in Tisha B'Av 100 years ago, living in Poland or Russia or Lithuania, was not very difficult, because your life every day was a life of tears, because you had to deal with so much anti-Semitism and so many struggles, and crying came easy. You know, nowadays, crying doesn't come that easy to us. Now, this year, unfortunately, God's given us a sort of glimpse of destruction. We see what's happening to Jews in Israel, we see the attacks, we see the soldiers, and we have a glimpse of it. You know, we have a little glimpse of what it means to be a Jew in exile, because all of that is all linked back to the destruction of the temple. But it's a day where the tears are our job, tears are our goal. And, you know, thank God, you know, we do have peaceful lives.
So the Israeli government won that argument, because I was pulled over on the side of the road. That's the whole.
Well, we think the government established it, but you know, if you want to observe it, it's your own personal decision. You know, that's the.
You can't buy it. You can't. Things are closed.
Right.
Sorry.
Yeah, but everything else we can. You can take a matzah and eat it without any feeling. Very easy to do. You can shake a lulav with no feeling. Eat challah on Shabbos and enjoy a challah without connecting the death of Shabbos. To cry for on Tisha B'Av without feeling it's very difficult to do, because a tear means that I identify, I connect, I'm part of it. A day which I feel we can display our unity as Jews and our connection to Jewish people in the most powerful way is Tisha B'Av, because the tears are coming from our connection with all the Jews as one. And if we're able to shed a tear Tisha B'Av, we're showing that we really identify with the Jewish people, with our Jewish souls, with our Jewish struggles, with our Jewish destiny. That's where the tears will come from with Tisha B'Av. We're recognizing that everything is based from this day, from the day of Tisha B'Av, is where all the tragedy occurred. And it's through the mourning of Tisha B'Av and the repentance, the identification of ourselves with the Jewish people, with the unity of the Jewish people, that's how everything will be rebuilt once again, and we'll have our time to joy once again. You know, there was a time when the temple stood, we had our king, we had our Sanhedrin, the central Jewish court, we had unity. You know, in an ideal time, we wouldn't accept converts. Because why? It was too easy to be Jewish. Because it was you know, you saw the Jews succeed. The Jews are blessed by God. So we said, in the times of King David, they turned away converts. We didn't allow converts. Because everyone wanted to join us because we succeeded. Because, you know, it was easy to be a Jew. Nowadays, we know if someone comes to convert, so we first tell them, you know what it means to be a Jew? You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be slaughtered. You're going to have to, you know, you and your children, your grandchildren may end up in a concentration camp. That's chas v'shalom. God forbid. We tell them, though. Because we tell them that being Jewish is not an easy decision to make. But in those times, when things were great, as they're supposed to be, we turned away converts. We said, there's no choice here. It's not fair. You can't be a Jew, because you see what it means to be a Jew. You see the privilege of being Jewish. Because the world saw the beauty of the Torah, the world saw the clarity of God, the beauty of Jerusalem. But all was lost since then. And what do we have? We have destruction. We've seen crusades. We've seen the Inquisition. We've seen expulsions. We've seen pogroms. We've seen a Holocaust. We see Hamas shooting missiles. We see all this now. And that's what Jewish history has come to at this point. So Tisha B'Av is where we let out those tears and we say, identify as a Jew. Identify with our history. Identify with our people. And even though we're blessed to sit here in a peaceful country in America, If we don't cry, we're not identifying with our fellow Jews who have both in historically and modern days who are living through this. And it's a time where those tears should be laid out. And we say at Yom Kippur on the Ilah, one of the prayers that we say, it says, may be your will, Hashem, Shomea Kol Bichyos, who listens to the sound of cries. You take our tears, you put them into your jar. Because the rabbi says Hashem collects every single tear, sticks them in a jar. And through looking at the tears in this jar, it says, Masati Leinu, you should save us from all of the cruel decrees, because only in you do we depend. We rely only upon you, Hashem. Because as we cry in Tisha B'Av, Hashem takes every single tear, Hashem puts it into his jar, saves it, looks at it as a sign of the unity of the Jewish people, of the destiny, the hope of the Jewish people, of the fact that we do have somewhere to go. The reason that we're crying is because we know that we have somewhere we need to be. We know we have somewhere else to go. We know that we have a destiny, a direction that we're heading towards. If we felt it was all over, we wouldn't be crying because we'd move on. We'd say, forget about this, we're moving forward. We only cry because we know there's somewhere that should take us. And the rabbis tell us that only those who mourn over Jerusalem will be able to merit seeing its reconstruction. And as we mourn, as we identify, as we connect on Tisha B'Av, so that itself should serve as a merit to help us see the rebuilding of the temple, speeding our days, to see the salvation of your people, to see our nation in its highest state, in its grandeur that it should be in, that it was in, and that it should be in the future, very, very speedily. So that's our job on Tisha B'Av, that's our goal. But you know, we all should, it's a time where we should try to connect in the best way we can to some part of Jewish history, to let our emotions really impact us and let those tears come out. Because the tear is what's going to, those tears are what's going to help us identify as Jews, to unite with our entire people, and then to rebuild. So we hope this year will be our final Tisha B'Av, and we should only see happiness, salvation.